Well, at the beginning of the year, through our season of prayer and fasting, our 21 days of prayer and fasting, the Lord impressed upon me that He wanted us as a church to learn, understand, and engage in what it means to be His church. And so throughout the first half of the year, we looked at what the church is, who the church belongs to, how the foundation of the church was established, and finally, once the foundation was laid, how the church began to be built upon that foundation. And so as a little quiz this morning, I just want to see if you've been paying attention these last several weeks. All right? It won't be that hard. Okay? The first question, what is the church? Come on. The body of Christ. Anything else? The bride of Christ, okay? So, that's why we emphasize one Sunday the importance of marriage. We'll be touching on that again later in the year, okay? Because the natural marriage in the earth, God gave to be a picture of His relationship between Christ and His people. I gave away the one answer, what the church is, His people. His people as the body of Christ. See, Christ is known as the bridegroom, right? And the church is known as the bride, God's people. And when Christ returns, it says He comes back as the bridegroom to receive His pure and spotless bride. Okay? And so that's why marriage is so significant to the church, because if you start messing with the marriage relationship, then what it does is it starts confusing the picture of what God put in the earth of the relationship between His people and Him. So that's the ultimate reason why marriage is so important, okay? So Christ's bride, Christ's body, Christ's people, and finally Christ's temple, okay? The Bible says when we are born again, that means we are born of the Spirit. And so the way we receive eternal life is literally when we surrender our lives to Christ and commit our lives to Him. It says we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Where in the Old Testament, there was literally with the Jewish nation a physical temple. But now we as His people are the temple of God. He indwells us no longer in a brick and mortar type facility. Okay? And so, we are the temple of Christ, all right? Who does the church belong to? Okay? Christ. That's right, okay? Matthew 16, 18. And Jesus said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it," okay? We talked about what the church was being His church, that it was His, the Greek word is the ekklesia, meaning it's His called out ones, okay? So they're His called out people unto Himself. So He's going to build His church because they're His people, right? And the church is not a building like this, even though we call this a church. The church is actually the people who gather in a building. Okay, so that's the difference. All right, now, we talked about how the foundation of the church was established. What is the foundation of the church? Okay, that's right. Okay, it's Ephesians 2:20. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the church is built on Him and the apostles and prophets. Okay? Who established the church, all right? And then finally, the church at Pentecost came forth and the church began to be built on that foundation. And we talked in length about what that looked like, okay? Now, what we've also looked at so far this year, as we've looked at building Christ's church, is we've looked at Jesus' role in the building of His church in the Gospels. We've looked at the role of the apostles. in building Christ's church in the book of Acts, and we've looked at the role of the church as Christ's co-laborers in his building in the book of Acts. So we know that the church is both the people, but then we are also co-laborers who help work with God to be that people. Amen? So we're both a part of something, and we're helping build something that we're actually a part of. So that's how the church was established and how it has come to grow and how what God's intention is for it yet today. That we be the church and we be co-laborers with Christ in the building of that church. All right, now, from these different accounts of how the church was built, we've begun to see how we in the church today are called to co-labor with Christ in building his church. Many examples we saw, okay? And how many have figured out that Christ didn't just call us to follow him and then sit on the sidelines and watch everyone else build the church? How many know that? He didn't just say, come to me, and then now you can sit and soak. He said, come to me, because I've got a plan, and I've got work for you to do. Okay? How many have figured out that Christ has called every one of us to follow him and join him in the building of his church? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here this morning and ask you another question. How many think that probably means more than just coming to church on Sunday morning and singing a few songs and giving something in the offering plate and listening to a sermon? And how much of that goes on in the church, even though we are called out by Christ to do something, right? To do something. We're when we come to him, we become something, his children. But as his children, how many know a household doesn't work too good if the kids in their growing up years are just, parents just give and give and give and never teach their children how to be responsible and do something and contribute to the family? Do we consider that a healthy family? Okay? And so if you want to be a part of a healthy church family, as you became a child of God, as you mature in Christ, you should be contributing to the family. If you're not, then you need to ask yourself, am I still sucking on a bottle spiritually? Am I still just saying, like a little bird, feed me, feed me? Am I still sucking on the bottle? Okay? And so we need to realize that maturing in Christ also means that we will take on responsibility in the body of Christ to help that church grow and be built as Christ intended. But now that we're going, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and focus on what he taught about Christ's church and how the church is called to function. Okay? Really what we've done is we've really laid, we've laid a real foundation of what the church is and how it's called to function and so on. But now as we turn the corner in the book of Ephesians, we're gonna take a microscope and we're gonna start zooming in. And we're gonna get more clear, we're gonna get more specific, okay, about what it looks like being a part of the body of Christ. And so this will take us beyond what we've already seen in how the church was established and how it began to reach others and meet together and multiply. In the book of Ephesians, we'll see that we're called to join together in ways that maybe we don't often think of in terms of being a church. Okay? So how many of you think we've already got everything figured out that we need to know about being a local church? All right. How many think we have a ways to go as a local church, and so there's yet more we need to learn, understand, and apply in order to be and do what Christ intends? Okay? So you're not tired of hearing about the church yet, I sure hope. Okay. Well, now before we dive right into studying the book of Ephesians, it's important that I explain some contextual principles that will help us understand the book itself. Okay? I will say this is the first time that I have actually taken this approach to preaching where I'm going to preach expositorily. What that means is line upon line, precept upon precept, that type of thing. So we're going to walk through a book of the Bible. But this book is jam-packed. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Ephesians, because there's such foundational truth in it for the church and how we live and how we serve and how we work together and how we're saved. And there's so much there, okay? And so what I want to share, first of all, is when you study any book of the Bible, one of the first things that you need to do is you need to just read through the book a number of times, okay? You just don't start studying line upon line upon line. You need to read through the whole book. Why? Because you get the context of the book as a whole. And I'm going to tell you, when it comes to understanding and studying the Word of God, context is critical. One of my professors in college said that a text without a context is a pretext. Okay? And simply what that means is that if you just pick out a scripture out of the context that it's written in, what you will do is you will presume something onto that scripture that the scripture itself never intended that to say. How many know there's a whole lot of that goes on in the church? How many there's those in the world that accuse the church of doing that way too much? Okay? But how many know I believe that there's people in the body of Christ who really want the real thing? They don't want just something made up. Because if we just make it up, then we don't get the real thing. And I'm telling you what, that which is of God and that which is of His kingdom is so good, why would we want some counterfeit when we live and we serve and we worship the God who is supremely above all else that we cannot fully comprehend, and yet He has made a way for us to come into relationship with Him? I want the real thing. Okay? And so you need to read the book several times to get the context, all right? And so what I want to share this morning are some contextual principles about the book of Ephesians. I would encourage you to write these down. I know some of us are used to just listening, but how many know that to learn, the more you engage in doing, in listening, in writing, even as you go back, sometimes if you read things out loud, the more engaged you are with your senses, scientifically they've proven, the more that you tend to retain. Okay? All right, so I encourage you to write these principles down so that you can refer back to them as we work through this book. And I believe that you will find they will be helpful in bringing clarity to what Paul is communicating, the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Ephesians, to his readers, and how his letter applies to us. Okay, so principle number one, the book of Ephesians consists of 6 chapters that are essentially divided into 2 major sections. The first 3 chapters would be one section. The final 3 chapters would be another section. All right? The first 3 chapters are more foundational and theological in nature. Okay? Paul is laying down the truth about who we are in Christ and what we have received in Christ and why that matters. Okay? And so anytime you teach about doctrine of that nature, it's going to be theological. It's going to be in relationship to God. The word theo is God, right? Ology is the study of. So it's going to be the study of God and his relationship to mankind. Okay? So that's the first three books. Once Paul lays a foundation in those three books, the final three chapters, he then emphasizes how we as followers of Christ need to apply and live out that theology. So it becomes much more practical in how we live with one another, work with one another, love one another, build one another up, and so on. Okay? So that's principle number one. And as you will see in Scripture, practice always has to follow principle. Okay? So he's going to lay the principles of living down first, and then he's going to talk about how we practice that theology in real life, as some people like to put it. Okay, principle number two. We must pay close attention to Paul's use of the pronouns us, we, and you. Okay? Let me say that again. We must pay close attention to Paul's use of the pronouns us, we, and you. When he uses these pronouns, he's often referring to different groups of people. And you might not initially pick that up as you're reading through it, okay? And so we will see who these different groups of people are as we look through the first chapter. Principle number three, we must pay close attention to Paul's use of the phrases in him and in Christ. That has significant meaning to what he's writing. So what he is saying is that these principles, these realities, apply to those who are in Christ. Or in other words, in him. Okay? So that's contextual principle number three. And the final principle is this. The overall context in which Paul writes the book of Ephesians is that he is writing to the body of Christ corporately and how they are called to live and work together corporately. Now, there are principles that apply to individuals' lives, okay? But in those practices or those principles as well, how they affect us individually also impact how it affects the body of Christ corporately, since each one of us are a member of the body of Christ. Okay? And so, for example, we've already touched on the issue of marriage. You know, he's going to talk about in chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See how it's speaking to the men of the home as individuals, but it's also how they do that becomes a reflection of how Christ loves the church. And so the way we love our wives, men, is a demonstration to the world of how God loves us. And if we're not loving her by laying our life down and we're treating her as something to be used and not something to be loved, then we're misrepresenting who God is. So in that context, we see Paul is writing in a corporate context to the body of Christ, okay? All right. Paul is not writing this letter to teach people how to have an individualistic me and Jesus mindset where each person's faith is personal and private. How many of you have heard people say that? Well, my relationship between God and me is private. It's a personal thing. In one sense, sure, but not as a member of the body of Christ, it's not. Right? We're accountable to one another. Does that mean we can lord it over one another? No. Does that mean we can rule over one another? No. Christ is the one who rules over us. Amen? But our role in being accountable to one another is holding one another accountable and encouraging each other that we are making sure that he's ruling over us and we're not trying to rule our own life or follow someone else's rulership, right? So that's where the body comes in. Because how many know if you're out there by yourself, it's easy sometimes to get discouraged. Life can hit you real hard sometimes. And if you try to handle life by yourself and just pull yourself up by the bootstraps, how many know them bootstraps come untied pretty easily and you just fall back down? We need one another. We need, and anyone who looks at the scripture and doesn't see that is misreading the scripture. Every book of the Bible emphasizes being a part of something. Okay? Mainly the kingdom of God. All right. So the whole idea of that our faith in and walk with Christ is personal and private is something that many followers of Christ in America have come to believe because we live in such a highly individualistic culture. But what Paul emphasizes here in the book of Ephesians is very different. He emphasizes how as followers of Christ, we become a part of something greater than ourselves. As followers of Christ, we become members of the, as we've already said, body of Christ. Therefore, as members of Christ's body, our life in Christ and our walk with Christ is not just something that occurs on a personal level. Our life and our actions have an impact on those we are connected with. And God's plan is that we love one another and live with one another in love, grow and work together. So, Christ never intended for us as his followers to put our faith in him and then come to church once in a while and then just spend the rest of our time living life and doing our own thing. Right? Do you see that anywhere in the Bible? That kind of practice falls short and misses what Christ has in mind for the growth and development of his people and the building of his church, all right? The very nature of being a part of the body of Christ is that we join together to help build one another up, and we join together as co-laborers in building Christ's church. And so what we're going to see in the book of Ephesians is being built up as followers of Christ and building Christ's church requires our inclusion within that church. We're going to see how you get included in the church. It requires our involvement in the body of Christ. And then finally, it also requires our investment in the body of Christ. We see that throughout the book of Ephesians, all right? So Paul weaves all of those functions within the book as being what is normal and expected in a Christ follower's life. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look through the first 14 verses of Ephesians, and we're going to see these contextual principles, at least a couple of them that I've mentioned, okay? The first one we're going to look at is Paul's use of the pronouns us, we, and you. And so we can see who he's referring to by those pronouns, all right? So let's put up Ephesians 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we know he's writing to Ephesus, and this is very clear that he's the author. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," I'm going to just emphasize those words, all right, "in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." How many have heard a little bit about adoption in the last few weeks, okay, that we're here? Verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Okay, now, notice we're going to get a little change. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's still inclusive there. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. All right? To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. All right? Now, Paul's going to change. We said he used the word we once, but he was still talking about the same group of people. All right? But now, listen, he changes gears a little. He says, in him, we were also chosen. So the world also shows you that he's talking about somebody else now. All right? So in him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Now notice he changes again. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. All right? And so he begins in those first 10 verses, talking about us. That's meaning all of us, not all of us here, but all the people he was talking about. So he was including himself and what other group of people he was talking about. They all together, okay, was the us. Then he goes and he furthers, and when he talks about we, says, in him we also were chosen. Well, now he's saying it's him and whatever group of people was with him. Okay? So he's separating. There's two groups of people here now he's talking about. There's the us, who's everybody, but now there's the we. And then he goes on further. He says, and you. So now that's the other group of people. Okay? They're not all included. Now you need to understand this, because notice he uses the word mystery in that passage. Well, in chapter 3, and we're going to see it in a second, he explains what that mystery is. Okay? But what I want to do before I explain the mystery is, now I want to go back and show you the other contextual principle, how much it says in Christ or in him. Okay? So stick that away in your mind. We got two groups of people that we're talking about that together make the us group that he began to talk about in the beginning. Now, as you look through that, let's read through again how much he talks about being in Christ or in him. Okay? Paul, an apostle, I'm going to read fast, so you're going to have to listen fast. How's that? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So whatever spiritual blessings that come in the heavenly realm, they come to those who are in Christ. Okay? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So whatever that is, being holy and blameless, it's because we're in Christ. Okay? In love, he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in, now this is a little different, the one he loves, which is still referring to Christ. All right? In him, referring to the one he loves, referring to Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that tells you something right there. Forgiveness of sins does not just come because we exist and Christ died on the cross. Forgiveness of sins is given to those who are in him. Okay? Okay? in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So this mystery that we're talking about relates to those who are in Christ. All right. To be put into effect, verse 10, when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all those in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen. So there, that's that first group of people. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of the of truth. This morning I shared with you the message of truth earlier. Okay? When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now get this. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now remember, we talked about the church being indwelt by the Spirit. So when you believe in Christ, you are marked. How are you marked? Is that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's heaven. And the reward that we receive by doing what God called us to do on the earth, that's a part of our inheritance. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Okay, so do you understand now the importance of these contextual principles? If you don't understand, and we're gonna understand who us, we, and some of you already know this, but we're gonna understand who us, we, and you are in terms of who Paul's talking about. But then this is all related to being in Christ, including everyone that he talked about. Amen. All right, so now that Paul's readers, although Paul's readers would have known who the two groups are of people that Paul was talking about, this actually has to do with the mystery that Paul refers to in verses 9 and 10. Okay, he said he had made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. All right. Now, if you don't know, is anyone interested in knowing what the mystery of Christ's will was? All right? Let's look at Ephesians 3, 2 through 6. Now, you can see already how theological this is, right? I haven't told you how to love your husband or wife. I haven't told you how to forgive someone. We haven't talked about something practical on how to live for Jesus, okay? Because if you aren't in him, how many know you can't do any of those things? Right? So we got to get the foundation laid. Would you agree? Okay? So let's look at what the mystery is. Ephesians 3, 2 through 6. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. This is Paul. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. Okay? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, those are all those who are not Jews, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. All right? Now here Paul gives the full understanding of the mystery of Christ's will, that the Gentiles are now accepted along with the Jews in the promised inheritance that God gave through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might go, well, gee, I hear a mystery, man. I thought it was going to be something really cool, you know. Well, if you were living in their day, to think as a Gentile that you could have the same rights and privileges and eternal inheritance as the nation of Israel would have overwhelmed you. And that's why the Jews fought Jesus, but the Gentiles were excited about this message. Okay? And so now here Paul gives that full understanding, but see, up to Christ's coming and then his life, death, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father, it was not revealed and disclosed to the church that all the rest of the world would receive the same inheritance through the gospel that Israel would receive. But once Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit, right, after his ascension, we talked about that at Pentecost, he had to go so that the Spirit could be sent. The Holy Spirit began to reveal to the church the truth about the Gentiles being brought in. Okay, remember John 16:13 said, Jesus said that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So apparently, all truth had not yet been taught and was not yet understood. And so we see here, Paul received the understanding of this mystery by revelation, which would have been by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we already looked at earlier this year how God had shown the Apostle Peter a vision of unclean animals where he told him to kill and eat, right? They were on a sheet that was let down three times. However, Peter refused to eat because they were unclean. And then at that point, God told him, "Don't call unclean what I call clean." And as we know, it was through this vision that Peter came to understand that the Gentiles were being accepted by God through accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ like Israel had. And as Peter was preaching to the people that were in Cornelius' house, right in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit came upon those Gentiles just like he'd come upon the Jews at Pentecost. And they now realize by the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles were accepted just like the Jews. Okay? Now, most of us, if not all of us, probably are in that camp. So this is pretty good news for you and me, that we get to be a part of God's family, okay, if we'll put our faith in Christ. Here's the deal. Now the Jews have to come in the same way we do. Right? Everyone comes in by faith in Jesus Christ. Which I think some of them who understand that are pretty happy too, because they're not having to go to the temple once a year and every time they turn around to sacrifice a goat or a sheep or a bull or a pigeon or something. I don't know about you, that don't to me sound like a real exciting way of worship and to receive redemption and atonement. Okay? And they don't have to do it either. We're all included. All right? But this was quite a paradigm shift, think about this, for the Israelites, because it was a direct turnabout from everything they had understood about what they believed God expected of them in the past. Think about that. How would you like that? This is the way I've always understood it, and now you did an about face, and now it seems totally the opposite of what I've always understood. How many know that's kind of hard to get shifted in your mind? Okay? And so the reason this would have been difficult for the Jews to comprehend was because in their history, their intermingling with other nations in both marriage and customs was something that had led them away from God and brought about their demise. This is why it was so hard for the Jews to shift to this. So for God to now say all other nations are accepted through the gospel of Christ would seem to be in stark contrast to what God had said in the past. It also went against the grain of the Jews' thinking that the Messiah was going to restore Israel as the kingdom of power that ruled on the earth. In fact, the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's kingdom would have been what finally helped the Jews who had put their faith in Christ understand that the kingdom that Messiah was going to eventually establish on the earth would be on would include them. Okay? That all people would be included. That the kingdom that was going to be established was going to be established with those who put their faith in the Messiah. And so, you know, because even until before Jesus said, remember they said, Jesus, at what time are you going to set up your kingdom? He says, it's not about times or dates for you. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Okay, we get that. Samaria. Huh? And to the ends of the earth. Okay, you lost me, Jesus. I mean, you have to understand, that would have been going on in the mind of those disciples when Jesus told them that. But then when this mystery was revealed, now I know what he was saying in Acts 1:8. Okay? And so that reality would have finally broken down the idea that the natural nation of Israel itself would be the one that was restored to power. Now everyone who puts their faith in Christ becomes a member of Israel and the seed of Abraham and a child of God's family and a recipient of all of God's spiritual blessings and an heir of God's eternal inheritance. Now folks, that's something worth getting excited about. That's just not a nice little theological concept. That means that something happens on our behalf by knowing Christ as our Savior and Lord. Amen? All right. Now we see this in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And this will be the final scripture I'm going to refer to. So in Galatians 3:26 through chapter 4, verse 7. So in Christ Jesus, does that sound familiar? In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Baptized means to be identified with. It means immerse. And so water baptism, as a person goes through water baptism, what they're declaring by their own actions and words is that I am choosing to be identified with Christ. Does that help you understand what baptism is a little bit? All right. So those who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Listen to this, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. The dividing barrier has gone down. Neither slave nor free. In Christ there's not. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Right? If you belong to Christ, then you are, here it is, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. He's referring to the Gentiles here, okay? Just so you know. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, that time was when the mystery would be exposed, okay? When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Sound familiar, folks, to some of you? Which means when you're adopted, Jason taught on this, in the Roman culture, that means you get all the same rights and privileges as a natural born son. Okay? So when you're adopted into God's family, you get the same rights and privileges as his son, Jesus Christ. You got to think about that one. Right? Verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father, Papa. Some say Daddy. It's a tender word. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. You're no longer under the law, which couldn't redeem you anyway. You're no longer enslaved to the law. You now have become a child of God. Okay? So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you also an heir, eternal inheritance. Isn't that good? That is good news. All right? Now, so the mystery that unfolded in the early church was that the people who turned from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ are all adopted as his sons. Okay? And as Jason shared with you over the last 2 weeks, this means that you have all those rights and privileges. Now, next week, we'll begin looking back at Ephesians 1, because if you know, we kind of skimmed it real fast to get a contextual understanding. We'll look back at Ephesians 1 to look at the spiritual blessings we have received in Christ. All right? And we'll be looking at what it means to be chosen in Christ and to be predestined for the adoption as sons, which for some reason Jason didn't want to touch on when he talked about adoptions. Imagine that. Because it's a theological sticky subject. Let's just put it that way. Okay? And so it is delicate. But for this week, I just want to end by focusing on this. Are you in Christ? I shared with you this morning how a person can come into Christ before, right at the end of worship. Paul's describing what you receive as a person who is in Christ. Not about you, but when it comes to eternity and what I know about heaven and hell, what I just described this morning sounds a whole lot better than the alternative. Amen? And so, the question is, are you in Christ? Have you received that deposit, the Holy Spirit inside of you, guaranteeing the inheritance to come? Folks, I'm not going to try to be dramatic this morning, but I have a person that I graduated from high school with, found out later, she's like a distant cousin, lived in Texas. She was engaged to be married to a man that Dawn graduated from high school. They were getting ready to move his stuff. He got on a motorcycle, was going to move the motorcycle less than a mile to put it on a trailer to move down there. They were going to get married. As he was taking the motorcycle down there, a very angry and drunk driver pulled out of the driveway right in front of him, hit him, threw him in front of an oncoming van, and killed him instantly. And I've actually been talking on Facebook every so often with her because she's really needing spiritual counsel on how to deal with her grief and where God's at in all of this. I'm assuring her God hasn't changed. God never wanted that for anyone, folks. Evil is not originated from God. That which rebels from God is where evil originated, and that became Satan himself. Okay? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now I'm telling you, that was one instant where she called me and she said, I tried to get him to come to church. And where is he? And all I can tell her is this. As much as I'd love to say he's in heaven, I asked her a few questions. Do you know if he ever made a commitment to Christ? Did he ever trust in the Lord? She gave me some descriptions, very difficult. Her hope is that at some point he did. But I think there's a little room for doubt, if not more than enough room for doubt. We don't know. We don't know when our day here is our last day. Right? And so to wait and say, well, I'll just trust in the Lord at the end, you know, when I'm in the hospital. There's a whole lot of people that don't get that chance. Their heart quits beating. An automobile accident. A stroke. And again, I'm not trying to manipulate you. It's true, is it not? Probably every one of us know a story like that. And we cannot wait and put off till tomorrow, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. Okay? But we can be in Christ today. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we died today, we would be with him in heaven. Because we're in Christ, okay? So the Bible says, how do you do that? It's really quite simple. Jesus didn't make it difficult. He did the hard part. He died to pay the price, to offer that gift that we're talking about. The simple part, isn't it, in gift giving, isn't the purchasing of it and the wrapping it and all. It's the just receiving it. Isn't that the simple part of a gift? Okay? Well, the Bible says this. How do you receive it? First and foremost, you recognize that I am a sinner. Just meaning I've chosen to go my own way and do my own thing. And so I've went my way instead of God's way. And the Bible calls that sin. And that's what Jesus died for. And so if I recognize that, then the first step is just to say, I acknowledge that, and I make the choice to turn from it. That mean we're automatically made perfect? No. But it means in our heart, we choose to go God's way now rather than our own way. Okay? That's what we choose to do. We say, God, I choose to not live for myself any longer or the things of this world. I choose to live my life for you. The Bible calls that repentance. Okay? You change how you think about it and then follow that up with how you live. Okay? But that isn't what saves you. That's what helps you realize that's what I've got to do because that's what I need saving from. You understand? So how many know you got to turn away from what destroyed you in the first place? So we've got to repent in our heart and in our actions. Say, I turn away from those things. And the Bible says that we put our faith. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, meaning supreme in authority, and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? So what that means is that I believe in my heart that Jesus, you rose from the dead, and I confess it with my mouth. I declare it here. And I'm asking you to come in and forgive me of my sin and make me one of your children. I want to be in Christ. Amen? When a person does that in the moment, the Bible says, for by grace, which means God's unmerited favor, his undeserved gift, for by grace, he's already given it through Christ, you have been saved through faith. See, you're believing the word of God about who Jesus is, what he's done, and his willingness to forgive you. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There it is, salvation. It is the gift of God, not of works, meaning, like I said to you earlier, you can't do it. You have to receive it, not of works, so that no one can boast to say, I was good enough to be part of God's family. No, There's no boasting in heaven. It's all because God gave his son, Jesus Christ, and I accepted him as a gift, and so I get the privilege of being here. Amen? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment.